The book of Acts, chapter 8. One of the purposes of going through the book is so that we might know the book. So I'm going to read you this whole chapter. Okay. Follows on from our morning reading, really. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. In that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondering and beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." We'll leave the reading there. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, help us to understand this book. Thank you for this portion of history, which is impeccably given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Pray you help us to understand the days in which we live, and also the differences here of some things, dear Lord, what we've called anomalies. Do you help us to understand them so we don't build a doctrine on a skewed foundation, we pray. So help us this day as we see the expansion of the church and rejoice with them, and see how you can work in our day as well, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said this morning, the church at Jerusalem was growing an incredible number, numbering now in tens of thousands. The church at Jerusalem was exclusively Jewish in nature. The 12 apostles, with great power, had given witness, or were giving witness, to our Lord's resurrection, Acts 4:33. The apostles also had established the historical facts of our Lord's birth, his life, death, resurrection and ascension, yea, the whole gospel. And the Great Commission lay before the church, largely yet unfulfilled. And then memory verse, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. We see the progression there. The Lord didn't put that in by accident. Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. So we're looking here at the expansion of the church. That's the theme for my address here tonight, the expansion of the church, where you see it exactly what the Lord wanted, coming out of Jerusalem and going into these various other parts of the world and the various things which were promoting it, things which were hindering it. First of all, look at the catalyst of the expansion. Acts 1:8 says, and Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they're all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, it raises questions there, why the apostles were there and all the rest of the church had fled. And as we look at the six catalysts which caused the expansion here of the church at this time, we find that in a single word, it was persecution. But we find that Saul was inextricably linked to this persecution, because it says, and Saul, opens the chapter, was consenting unto his death. And there, at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. The Holy Spirit is already linking us with Paul, who's been sitting there watching Stephen die. And not only he was not even softened by this, but basically in his heart he was consenting unto his death, which means he was pleased with what the Sanhedrin had done and was applauded the action the Sanhedrin had taken. This pleasure hardened into his resolve to rid Judaism of Christianity altogether. Now, who was this man, Saul, and what was his credentials? Well, the same writer, Paul, in Philippians 3:5 years later said of himself that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. They were his credentials. Add to that, of course, his training as he sat at the feet of Gamaliel there being now a polished Pharisee, possibly readying himself for a position himself on the Sanhedrin and becoming notorious for his zeal for the Jewish faith. So Saul's inextricably linked to this persecution. However, the rest of the church seems to have scattered so quickly that there were few or no church members, it seems, to bury Stephen. Because one verse B says, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. Now, some writers, and they carry me, say the word devout signifies noble Jews rather than Christian disciples. And I remind you that while we're on the theme of how Stephen was like the Lord, in our Lord's burial, who was going to bury him after 6 hours hanging on the cross? Unless there was intervention, our Lord's body was going to end up in the dump for criminals in the Valley of Hinnom. His sacred body. But God raised up two people from most unusual quarter to intervene on behalf of his son's body. Like our Lord's burial, the disciples were either unable or it was too dangerous for his disciples to go to Pilate to have the body released. Imagine if Peter just went and knocked on Pilate and said, by the way, I'm here to ask you to give us the body of our leader so we can bury him. They've all forsaken him and fled anyway. They didn't have the ticket to do it, I don't think, as well. And so we see here that in a like manner, God raised up devout Jewish people. Now, how did God do it with the Lord's body? There were two men on the Sanhedrin, the very council which was condemning the Lord Jesus to death, and which was lynching and going to condemn Stephen to death, the same council, there was two men upon that Sanhedrin, one called Nicodemus, which you read about in chapter 3 of John, and the other one is Joseph of Arimathea. And both these men were counselors, but they were secret disciples for fear of the fellow Jews. But in that very critical hour, those men, before the sun went down, went and knocked on Herod's door and implored him to give them, as counselors of that Sanhedrin, the body of the Lord Jesus, so they could give it a proper burial. The reinforcements came from the very quarter that had trumped up this bad charge on the Lord Jesus and these men there. I believe similar here, we find there was some noble Jews, I think calls them noble Jews, devout men, devout Jews, that God raised up to give Stephen a decent burial. In other words, there are those who weren't carried along with the current activities of the Sanhedrin. They watched this and they said, no, this man's too good to have his body dumped in the common grave. And the Bible tells us there that there's these people made great lamentations over Stephen in his burial, devout men. And I'm just suggesting to you, it's because the other disciples were already out of town and running for their lives. Because the Bible says they were all scattered abroad, except the apostles. So it's interesting. All right, the apostles remained in Jerusalem despite the danger, except the apostles. And I believe there's a reason for this. I wouldn't say they'll have an absolute reason, everybody else is wrong. In the providence of God, the apostles remained at their post. And all I can say is let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Some people say, well, how come they were staying there? Why didn't they go off and as fugitives as well? Because I'm just suggesting to you that these men were men of spiritual caliber. And no doubt consulted the mind of God upon this matter and unanimously said, no, for some reason, God wants us, 12 of us, to stay put right here in the place of most imminent danger. Now, I also add to this that God had given the apostles certain special sign gifts, and that seemed to put the authorities on the back foot, e.g. coming out of prison, and when an angel of the Lord opens the door and throwing them into confusion. That didn't happen to the average disciple. So it could be that God was actually letting everybody know that they're protected under his hand as well. But in the providence of God, they remained at their post, and let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They no doubt, being spiritual men, had consulted the mind of God on this matter. There is a clue I want to give to this providential action, this divine providence of God in keeping them there, is that the apostles had not yet finished their work in Jerusalem. Their task is to be the foundation on the great foundation stone, the Lord Jesus being the chief cornerstone, but they're built upon the apostles. Those apostles were absolutely vital to give their stamp of approval upon every new movement of the church as it goes through something brand new to the Jewish mind, and it's going to reach out to the uttermost parts of the earth and into different areas where the Jews would never even go, wouldn't even go into someone's home. These things are going to happen here, and I believe God was kept those apostles there so that we could still have today evidence in the scriptures where Peter and John and others would go around and check the new work out, check it out doctrinally, check it out emotionally and morally in every other way, and saying this is a work of God, or this is not a work of God, this is true, no, that's counterfeit. And that's so important for the unity of the church as it spreads out of Jerusalem. It's going to be hard enough to keep the Jews and Gentiles together anyway during the church age. But if you could imagine right now, it'd be very easy just to splinter into 1,000 different little sects and groups. And so I believe the Lord left the chief leaders there at this time to protect the unity of the church and the unity of the body. Now, as we read about, I don't want to get too dogmatic on this verse here, because the kingdom is mentioned here. I just wonder whether this fits somewhere. The apostles were yet to fulfill their role of authenticating the spread of the gospel into Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Perhaps Matthew 16:19 pertains to this, where the Lord Jesus said to Peter, after his great confession, he said, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, 16:19 of Matthew, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I don't know, I can't expound that adequately because I don't want to confuse the church and the kingdom. But having said that, as I look at Peter in the early days of the apostolic church, he's going around and opening doors. One after, in a systematic sort of way. First of all, to the Samaritans. Yes, this is the work of God. Then to Cornelius' house, who's not a half-caste, he's a full Gentile blood. And so we see Peter and checking these things out to say, no, this is of the Lord. This gift that they have is of genuine of the Holy Spirit. It's not a counterfeit. And we cannot deny the fact that God has given you the same gift as he gave us. Just a thought. All right, so that's the catalyst for the expansion was inseparably linked to Saul and the persecution and etc. The second thing I want to see here, the direction of the expansion geographically. They're all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostle. We can say, generally speaking, that the evangelization of the Jerusalem church was eccentric, not kooky, but it's going out from the centre out. But we look more specifically, it's moving more in a favourably northerly direction. The gospel was going out into Judea as well as Jerusalem, which is a larger area than just Jerusalem, so it's round about Jerusalem. Then as you go a little north, there's the home of the Samaritans, the Samaritan woman, the half-caste who were a product of invasion from, I think it was the Assyrian or Assyrian invasion, I think Assyrian, and a huge systematic transportation program where they took the Jews out of that area and they put Gentiles back into it and encouraged intermarriage to completely and genetically obliterate them so they were no longer Jewish people. It was a fairly successful thing because the woman of Samaria said to our Lord Jesus, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And here we find a work of God going on there in a northerly direction. Judea, now, first of all, Judea, they're ministering still to Jews, and then Samaria, the half Jews, half Gentiles. And as we look at the order which our Lord Jesus talked about in Acts 1:8, which we've memorized, that ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria to the north, and the uttermost part of the earth. It's quite clear that God is saying you're going to move generally in a northerly direction, not exclusively, but that's where the main flow of the blessing at this moment is going that way. Now, as you look at that, you find that the apostle, Saul, before he was become an apostle, pursues these refugees in the same direction. Acts 8:2, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. As you read on in the book of Acts, you find Saul moves in the same direction of these refugees. He's pursuing them until we see him loaded with letters of authority from the high priest entering Damascus just prior to his dramatic conversion. In Acts 9:1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if any be found of any this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Back to our, and then Acts 9:4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So the result was, in chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So Satan has this design to exterminate the church, to incarcerate them, to kill them, to stamp out this new movement. And yet the Lord uses this to blow the seed. And the word here, scattered abroad, diasperio, means to scatter the seed. It's a word used to scatter the seed. The believers in Jerusalem were God's seed, says Warren Wiersbe, and the persecution was used of God to plant them in a new soil so they could bear fruit. Some went throughout Judea and Samaria, and others went to more distant fields. Paul said later on, when he was reflecting on his unsaved years, he said, I pursued them to strange lands and strange cities. That's a world-class zealot. Pursuing, and he said, I caused them to blaspheme that name. I put them through such duress and struggles that they blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus. So where the refugees went, so Paul pursued after them aggressively with all the resources he could get from the high priest and with letters of authority to virtually go anywhere and capture these people and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. So he's no mean pushover, this Paul, is it? He's watched Stephen die, hasn't touched him one bit. He's just even more hardened and very satisfied to see this young man die that way, because that's what should happen to people like that. He did say, didn't he, I did it ignorantly in unbelief.
Yes.
Right, so the direction of expansion. Now look now at a key figure of this expansion, Acts 8:5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. If you want to read about the Samaritans, read John 4, as our Lord went through there and tried to win, which he did, I believe, successfully win the heart of this Samaritan woman. And she trusted the Lord Jesus as the living water. But a key figure of this expansion now, a key leader developing now, is Philip. This Philip is not the same Philip as the one listed among the 12. There's a Philip there listed as one of the apostles. This is Philip, one of the seven. And the seven, of course, as you know from your previous studies, are the seven men that were elected by the church, full of the Holy Ghost, to take care of the administration of the large number of widows among them. So he became what we'd understand today to be fulfilling the office of a deacon, a servant of the Lord, helping unload the preachers of the domestic work of the church. We read, as we read before in Acts 6:5, it says, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, there's his name, and Porcius, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. He was one of the seven there of the church that's mentioned there. And I believe he fits that category of what the Apostle Paul later said years later to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, concerning the office of a deacon. He says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Boldness in the faith. Boldness in the faith leads to witnessing in boldness. And some witnesses are going to end up being preachers. And it's exactly what we see of two listed here. And they're listed in that order. Stephen, a man full of faith. Then Philip's mentioned among the seven as number two. And both these men use the office of a deacon well, and God used them with a spiritual ministry of great value.
Yes.
So, in the case of Philip, he became a herald of the truth and an evangelist. The Bible says that Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The word preach is caruso, meaning to herald as a herald. And that's what he does. And then we find that towards the end of his life, when Paul is coming back from one of his missionary journeys with a big offering for these people, he steps foot on Israeli soil there, and then he meets up with Philip, the deacon come preacher. For we read here in Acts 21:8, the next day we that were with Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. So Philip the deacon is now notarized here as Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, not one of the 12, one of the seven, and abode with them. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. What a blessing that is, eh? He had four preaching women. He said, this is terrible to our ears. We can't understand this. Preaching women. Why shouldn't women preach to women? Is there any reason why women shouldn't preach to women and children? That's important to realize that. That's the principle. And a big growing church, you as a woman have the possibility of ministering to more people in the church than the pastor, eventually, without you having the title pastor, of course. You see what I'm saying? Because you can minister all the women and all the children in the Sunday school where it is, in Bible classes and Bible studies, and we're going to be a very impoverished movement if we don't allow our women to be missionaries and do the work of winning people to the Lord, which is what we should all be doing, and feeding the flock and doing those things, particularly at a ladies' level, is absolutely essential. Take my wife out of the ministry for the last 30, 40 years and we wouldn't have much to show. And that's not because I'm sitting around doing nothing. It's just that there's a whole big piece missing. So when you come to choose a pastor, one day when Pastor Weston Sr. is dead, you remember you must look carefully at his wife before you vote him on. Isn't that true, Jane? Okay, you were going very quiet at the back row there. I thought, have I said something? Okay. So there we go. So we see that now. See, there's development in this movement. We could call it revival if you like, but it's more than revival in the sense it's a missionary open door to see many Samaritans come to the Lord. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but the Christians do have. And the Christians can win the Samaritans possibly easier than the Jews can in that sense. There's no barrier there. And then in the midst of all this, of course, we've got leaders coming to the surface. There comes with this growth so what I'm calling anomalies. And I don't know if I'd go too far on this tonight. Dealing with anomalies or irregularities. As you read through the book of Acts carefully, you'll find that there's some things that you might scratch your head and say, oh, how does that work? Because we see here in our reading here tonight, the Bible says here, of this great group of people that came to the Lord in Samaria, there was Simon the sorcerer. He turns up. That's anomaly number one. And when you look at Simon the sorcerer here in verse 8, there's great joy in the city, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, if you're in this church movement, I reckon it would go something like this. Have you heard the latest? What's happened? Do you know this guy, Simon? I said, yeah, we know him well. We all know who he is. Do you know he got saved the other night? He did. He believes, and he's not only been saved, he was baptized as well. And people say, well, praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That a man like that can be saved out of that sort of dark a field and be born of the kingdom of God, join the church, and people can be rejoicing about it. And that's where we've got a problem. The apostles, now it says, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them they might receive the Holy Ghost. That's anomaly two. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then lay there their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. This man's looking for spiritual power, isn't he? But Peter said unto them, this is the new convert that everybody's rejoicing in, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I just prayed the sinner's prayer and I've just been baptized and joined the church. Can't help that, says Peter. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon prays and says, pray the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Not worried about his personal salvation, just don't hurt me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. That's anomaly one, where a man like this can go through a conversion experience, and Philip didn't pick up on it, and the other Christians didn't pick up on it, that he is an imposter. And we say, well, how's that work? Doesn't that discredit the work of evangelism? No, not at all. It just means that when God is moving in power, be ready for the fact that Satan will try to match that with something counterfeit. Does that make sense? When the Spirit of God is moving in power in a church and things good are happening, look for the plants. I mean, I don't mean go around and lie test everybody, but be on the alert, because Satan wants to put people in the church that aren't saved. It was a time of great growth that we had someone come into the church like that years ago. And it was very difficult for me to pick. And I believe that in that particular case that the woman was totally unregenerate and caused tremendous havoc in our church for some years, really. And I should have been wiser than I was, listening to her testimony. You can look back and say, it didn't ring too true. Walking in on a charismatic service on Anzac Highway there in the middle of the day there and falling down before some priest and him saying you're getting a Holy Spirit coming into you. Well, I mean, I didn't accept that, but the fact is that she was all too ready to pray the sinner's prayer with her husband. So these are difficult areas, but you need to be on the alert for the anomalies that Satan puts into a good movement of God. The second thing, which is a second anomaly, is the way the Spirit of God comes upon people in the book of Acts. And Warren Wiersbe points this out as well in his book there, where, to give an example here we have a group of people that have been saved and baptized. But Philip says there's something missing in this group. They haven't yet, and we can see, receive the indwelling, if it was indwelling, or the endowment, or the filling, whatever was lacking there, that we received when we were saved. And so they sent an email to Peter and John and said, can you come down here and check these people out, please? There's something here that seems to be missing. They seem to want to turn to the Lord. They seem to be very sincere. We've had, of course, Peter spots Simon Now, the sorcerer, a mile off, of course. And that's where we get our name simony today, which is the name for people who buy their way into religious positions. Simony comes right from this here. Doesn't happen that much in our movement because there's not much to buy into. But if you've got a whole string of cathedrals and things, it could be quite an attractive proposition. The converts, being Samaritans, had not yet received the Spirit as far as the apostles could see and as Philip could see. But you say if they prayed the sinner's prayer and they repented their sins, they should be immediately indwelt. Have you not taught that, preacher? I said, yes, I have. That's what happens in the church age now. Upon believing, says Paul to the Ephesians, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But here we have a group of people who seem to be lacking that indwelling, or the witness of the indwelling here, even though they've reached out in genuine faith with great joy and received Christ their Saviour. Does this mean that we've got our doctrine wrong? That there should be a waiting time or a work subsequent to salvation in this Gentile church age whereby we have the second blessing? And I'd say, well, to do that, you're building on an anomaly. And what we have to realise is that the early church at these early critical junctures is actually in a state of transition. And that's what Warren Wiersbe said. I highly respect his consideration on that. He said, if you try to build doctrine on some of these anomalies, you can be all over the place, he said. But when you get past chapter 10 here, it's quite clear that we're dealing with the same set of circumstances, by and large, that we are in our day-to-day right through to the Lord's return. You say, why is it that God would do that? And I come back to this, and this is just my thought on it. It was the apostles who came down from Jerusalem to check this movement out. It was the apostles, key ones, Peter and John. That's important. Because as you read through the book of Acts, you find that the apostles are also busy on other occurrences. In the case of Cornelius, and some of you, I'm relying on your memory a bit here, the centurion man who sent for Peter, and Peter goes and apologises, all thumbs, and look, I don't normally come into a Gentile home, but God has taught me I shouldn't be calling you dogs, It's a great introduction, isn't it? And they're patiently waiting here, Cornelius and his band of Romans. These are 100% Gentiles, no half-caste. And they're waiting to hear words who can tell them how to be saved. So Peter gets through all this very difficult introduction about, how he's really felt embarrassed about coming here, but God gave him the vision of the animals down from heaven, and he's learned he shouldn't call any of them dogs. And so that no man's unclean. And he goes through and he gets the word believe. And the Bible says the Spirit of God filled that room at that moment, and they spoke in tongues. And Peter hadn't got to finish his sermon, but he got to a key word called believe. And these people were so ripe, overripe for the gospel. The missing link in all this was faith in Christ. He gets the word faith in Christ and couldn't get anything else out. So Peter goes back to Jerusalem. We'll read about this later and we'll look at another lesson on it. And he's in trouble as soon as he walks into the church at Jerusalem. They said, we know you're the head apostle here, but you're in trouble. We want you to come to a meeting and explain some things. So Peter goes to a meeting with his fellow apostles, the other 11, and they say, what were you doing going into a Gentile home as a Jew? And Peter said, but, give me a chance to explain. This is what happened. I had this vision about the animals, and God said I shouldn't call people dogs. And then as I was thinking about this, there was somebody knocking at the door of wherever it was in Troas, host's place. And the Spirit of God's three men seek you. Go with them, asking no questions. So he said these men were there. Said, come with us. So we want you to come to see Cornelius. He wants to know how to get to heaven, how to be saved. So he said, I go there. And he said, I go there. And I sort of stumble over my words. And he said, I get to the point of saying believe. And they all we're clearly experiencing the sign of the filling or the movement of the Spirit of God. And so he said, who was I that we should forbid water to these people who, this is the key thing, who received the like gift that we did? That's important you get that. Because that ties the ends up. What gift did the apostles receive on the day of Pentecost? The gift was symbolized or was manifested by known foreign languages. That's a miracle. Speaking in a language you have never learned before and making absolute sense to the person whose language you're speaking. And he said, when I listened to these, to Cornelius and his band, they weren't just gargling, they weren't just blubbering and gibilating what they're doing. He's actually speaking in known languages, and what they were saying was glorifying God. It wasn't glorifying Satan. We could tell what they're saying. And they received exactly the same sign associated with the coming of the Spirit as we did on the day of Pentecost. And they scratched their heads, their bald heads, well, I suppose they were, and said, well, can you feature that? Then God has opened a door of repentance to the Gentiles. See, God has a problem there, trying to get his word out in the Great Commission. They're still not seeing much past Jerusalem and the Jews, you see. So here we have Cornelius now, who barely gets the sinner's prayer out, and he's immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God and probably filled by the Spirit and making absolute sense sign-wise as well. Here you've got the Samaritans. They're genuinely saved and baptized, but they haven't yet received the Spirit. That's an anomaly. And all I can say to you is this. It seems to me that it's the only light I have on this, that at each step of the way, what's different between these two? Well, in the case of the Samaritans, that was a real barrier that was crossed, for these Jews were so Jewish that they couldn't even see how they could even step into a Gentile man's home, let alone lead him to Christ in his home. That's a huge barrier. And the Lord's taking them step by step to say, no, this is not an aberration. This is a genuine movement of God, as the Lord Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and it's going to continue to the uttermost part of the earth. And I want you apostles, while you're still living here, to verify each step, especially close in here to Jerusalem. And I want you to verify that, yes. And when you come back from Cornelius, we want you to verify that too, at least in the courtroom of your own discussion. See? So they can say, no, this is God's, God is moving. God has now opened the door of repentance and faith, and he's now putting the Spirit of God into Gentile dogs as well. Wow, isn't that amazing? So I think that's why we've got some of those early transitional elements there, because God doesn't want the whole movement to split and splinter into a thousand little groups here. He wants everybody to come with him on this so that they understand each other, and even then it's going to be difficult. Read through Paul's letters to the Galatians and things like that. That at least the Christians, that will be part of one body, and that God has removed the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile in the church. And that's a very important truth, and I believe it just took some steps like this, some transitional steps at this point to cement that principle. With that, you've got enough to think about and discuss over the supper time, I'm sure. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we don't understand a lot of these things, but we do pray for wisdom we might understand, so we don't build our doctrine upon things which are anomalies. Thank you, dear Father, that as we come through the Pauline epistles, that things become very, very clear. So where salvation is concerned and how you're working right now, but principally in a Jewish, non-Jewish church, we pray. We pray your blessing upon us as we fellowship together now, and as we with joy, plumb the depths of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.